How often do skeptics say, the Bible is old, outdated, you cannot trust this, or it's been changed so many times throughout the years, how can someone possibly know it's true? Sadly, many atheists, agnostics, or cynics often repeat headlines or take someone's word based on status, where they center their beliefs from people with ulterior motives. We can also point out celebrities that are enamored with themselves, and then perhaps other narcissists filled with egotistical pride. If one considers the possibility that Jesus and the Bible are accurate, this means one's decision has the most profound consequence that any rational thinking man or woman can fathom. This presentation will show far and away, beyond the shadow of any possible doubt, that Jesus and the Bible is accurate, and we can prove it with empirical, factual, and verifiable evidence that cannot be disputed. Join us now as we uncover the corroborated data in Bible Evidence Meets Critical Thinking Skeptics. Everybody, my name is Mark. You're watching or listening to the Russick Outlook. Thank you so much for joining. Today's discussion is Bible Evidence Meets Critical Thinking Skeptics. Yes, I'm going to ask you to put your thinking cap on. We're going to break down on a number of different levels of how and why you can trust the integrity of the Bible, that it is absolutely proof positive, 100% accurate, beyond the limit of any doubt. And I do this because there naturally are skeptics, there are non-believers, whether you're an agnostic, an atheist, maybe a different religion, or maybe you're just sitting on the fence. You're not really sure if I can trust the Bible and whatnot. So we're going to break this down into a number of different areas. I'll tell you up front, there isn't a way that I could possibly cover everything because there is so much evidence. But I'm going to hone in on a lot of information, but I'm going to try to condense it down to what I think are some of the highlights. I will also put show notes in the whatever platform you're on or watching or listening so that you can go to time markers if there is a certain subject. For instance, we're going to begin with how did we receive the Old Testament? How did we receive the New Testament? We'll get into prophecy. We'll get into Israel. We'll get into a number of things so that you can kind of zip right to whatever subject you think that you need to look up or refresh yourself with. I do this because it's abundantly clear to me anyway that the time is drawing near, that we don't know if Jesus will turn tomorrow, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. We don't know. But the signs that are in the Bible are starting to get close. And the fact of the matter is he could come at any moment. And there are some people that are out there that are professing that you can't trust the Bible. And I say the complete opposite, and I think it's abundantly clear. This does not replace the importance of accepting Jesus or knowing Jesus, having a personal relationship with him, but it is intended from my vantage point to give you some information if you are one of those who are skeptical to consider this, and then, you know, should you say, yeah, I get it, and I would like Jesus to come into my heart, then it's just that issue between you and the Lord, and I'll explain a little bit of that at the end. But I do think it's important because, this is, some of the, what I would say is falsehoods that are being propagated out there. So that's my motivation for this. Before I begin, please, whatever the platform you're on, YouTube, Rumble, podcast platforms, please hit the like and the subscribe button, ring the bell, and share the information if you think this is worthwhile. I will tell you that we'll put show notes or liner notes in there so that those subject areas you can get to, you'll know the time markers or the timestamps to get to if there's something that you need to go back to or refresh yourself. So that'll be in there. And last, please go to therussickoutlook.com. Sign up for our email list. We love to have you on there. We just notify you of new events, and we also are continuing our monthly studies with online Zoom presentations where you get to participate, which has really been pretty cool. So let me get into this now. Bible evidence meets critical thinking skeptics. So I want to begin with, how did we receive the Old Testament? It's a fair question. So the word canon means measuring rod or rule, and this is the title that are given to these books. So in other words, all of these books are canonized. It was completed in Babylon by a council of 120 men. Ezra was the president. Josephus, he is a noted Jewish, reliable, authentic, but trustworthy, considered a first-rate historian. I'll put it that way. He backs up the books, and he doesn't take into account First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. He classifies them as one book, but nonetheless, that I think is important. And we'll get into many, many outside sources of backing up the Bible. And, you know, what is important is the council demanded that this criteria for these books meet divine inspiration. So it's not like they came in and they uncovered these books and said, okay. There's a lot that didn't make the mark, and I'll touch base on some of them. And then it was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And there's something called the Septuagint, which was a council of 70 men. And in 280 BC, Septuagint is the Greek for 70. They began the work about 100 years later. It was completed. So you had the complete Old Testament in Hebrew and in Greek. So that was the primary language. And that's why it's important oftentimes, especially if in the New Testament, people will break down the Greek because Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, those were some of the primary languages of the day in both the Old and New Testament times in that area of the world. So what is important here that I would like to get to is, so here you have the Old Testament. We know how we received it, but how can we rely upon it? There's something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the entire Bible with the exception of two books, Esther and I believe Lamentations was the other one that was not discovered here. But the reason that this is important, this has been validated by outside sources, archaeological sources, scientific sources as far as carbon dating the documents. And it's at least 200 years before Jesus was born in terms of the last writing of it. And then obviously the books go back, almost 1,000 years before that, starting with 1,000 years before that. But the reason that this is important is this has been validated by sources outside of the Bible. When they started to break down the translation, it is written within 98% accuracy of what we read today in the King James Bible. So that's, there's just a couple of, there's certain words, but the translation is there. The accuracy is there. So in other words, when we see certain events that were foretold hundreds or thousands of years ago in the Old Testament, we know for a fact that because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was written hundreds or thousands of years earlier, and we can see it and know that translation has been passed on accurately, along the time. That to me is critical. I think that is, for the person who says, how can I believe the Bible? There's been too many translations and, it was written and, all these different people, all these different books, etc. That's how you can trust it, because the people who were writing and transcribing this were so passionate and so motivated to get this 100% accurate. As a matter of fact, if some of the scribes, if you missed a word or if the writing wasn't accurate, they would just scrap it and start all over again. So this is considered the greatest archaeological discovery of the 20th century. But again, it validates what the Old Testament reads. When I said about the canonization, so in this area, which was a part of Israel, the Qumran Caves, and I've been there. It's fascinating. But there were other books outside of that. There was the Book of Enoch. There was the Book of Jubilees, Book of Giants. and they were not canonized. So I think that they are great books to reference, and I'm intrigued by the fact that the Essenes, who was in these Qumran caves in this area of the world, that they went to this, they went so far out of their way to preserve the integrity of the writings that they were clearly motivated to consider Enoch, consider Jubilees, and some of the other books. So this is a, here. Let me just put this up on the video for you if you wanted to grab any of this information. But based on various dating methods, including paleographic, scribal, and carbon 14, the scrolls were written during the period from 200 to 100 BC. Many crucial messianic prophecies, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, 61, date to at least 100 BC. So I said 200 BC, and so I apologize. It's 100, conservatively, they're saying it was written 100 years to 200 years before the birth of Christ. But the books themselves, for instance, if you go to Daniel, we know Daniel was written in the area of the late 580 to 600 BC, but again, rewritten and transcribed or handed down in these writings 100 to 200 years BC. I hope I made myself clear, because I think that is immensely important concerning the accuracy. So let's continue going how we received the New Testament. From the start of the early church, they used the Old Testament in their services. This is important. Jesus' day, there was no New Testament. Remember when they would go to the synagogues and they would go and they would preach and they would quote and they'd reference the prophets and the Old Testament writings. That's exactly what they did. So that I think that's another reason. You know, because and sadly I'll say this: there are some churches, Christian churches. There's not enough, in my estimation, honor to the Old Testament. Sometimes a lot of people have a tendency to brush the Old Testament aside. It is so rich and so beautiful and so vast that please don't do that. But my point here is, this is what Jesus quoted. This is what Jesus referenced. This is what the apostles and the disciples and the friends of Jesus at that time. As the New Testament books were completed, they were given the same respect as the prophets. 1 Timothy 5:18, the Apostle Paul quotes from Luke 10:7, citing this as scripture. So there you have Paul coming around a little after the time of the apostles, and Luke and Paul knew each other, obviously. But he had such high regard for Luke, he recognized that as, in his estimation, being canonized. He evidently regarded Luke's gospel as scripture before he wrote 2 Timothy 3:16. In 2 Peter 3:12, he placed his and other apostles' writings on par with the Old Testament prophets. 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, he shows his familiarity with Paul's writings and regarded them with the same degree of authority as the Old Testament writers. So we know that the New Testament was completed by the second century. We also know the authenticity can be traced to within 100 years or less of the apostles. So that's important too, because we know if Jesus died in 33 AD, give it or take a couple of years, I recognize that some people say you can't be 100% positive, but the books were written within 20 to 25 years. A lot of the gospels can be traced to within 20 years. And then Paul's writings, 55, 60 AD, and then leading up to eventually the final book of Revelation, which is John in 90 AD. So imagine if somebody died, and here I sit in 2024, and I go back to citing some of their accounts of their life and bringing this about, it would be 2004, or maybe 1999 or 1998. In other words, not that far away, not that long ago. And I think that's very important. Then I go in and I cover some other information here on video for you. The Emperor Constantine professed Christianity in AD 312. He authorized Eusebius, known as the father of church history, to prepare 50 copies of the scripture to be used in the churches. The questions naturally arose, which books? Through the research, it became obvious the 27 books of the New Testament that we have today. Citing down on the bottom lower right, these books were formally ratified by the Council of Carthage in AD 397, which only recognized the books that had already been used by the church for over 300 years. So in other words, they were really using these books roughly 100 years after, not even, less than 100 years after the crucifixion. I'd also like to just touch very quickly on the uniqueness of the Bible. And I say this, well, let me put it this way. It is the number one selling book of all time every year. 2024, 2023, 2022. You won't see it on the New York Times bestsellers list because it's already been accepted, and I think intentionally they leave it off, because if they were honorable, they would put that on. But year after year after year, it is the number one selling book, and naturally in so many different languages. But what the reason I wanted to mention this here, if look at the history of the Bible. No other book has been so loved or so hated. We see this in the world today. This has been adored and read by billions of people over the centuries, easily making it the best-selling book of all time. What is even more remarkable is it stood the test of time because it had to survive persecution. Many have tried to burn it, ban it, and outlaw it. And we see that today. And, you know, you may not understand when I say this. The book is alive. It's the Word of God, and it says in the Gospels that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, meaning Jesus and the Word are synonymous with one another, and it is alive. But people became, you know, and what I believe is motivation by evil. They hated it, burned it, Hitler. You see this in a lot of Muslim countries today where, you know, the extremists will not allow you to discuss or to talk about the New Testament. And you're seeing more and more of it, and even in other countries in Europe, that if you start to recite scriptures on a street corner now, you could be thrown in jail in certain aspects. And that may sound harsh, but even in Western Europe, that's happening today. As a matter of fact, we see it north of the border. I'm in America. We've seen that in Canada over the last year or two. So I guess my point here, too, is there's that extreme. Then you have the underground church. You have the Church of China, of other communist nations, or Iran. So China and Iran are two of the largest growing church countries with churches, church growth, I should say. And yet they are being persecuted, vilified. You know, you have these underground churches where they're meeting in people's homes, living rooms, bedrooms, whatever. And I will say, and I'm going to show you this, when if you look at the picture of the woman on the lower left, she, you know, that smile tells me it all. And I've seen so many videos where people in the underground churches, you know, they'll get a box of Bibles, they'll get a Bible, and they'll just cherish it. They'll hold it. They'll hug it because it's so important to them. And there are instances where, and I'm making a number up, if you have 50 people in a group and you had 10 Bibles, what they'll do is they'll break it apart and give it to different people to memorize and then share with others because it's so cherished. So in other words, they want everybody to get the entire Bible. So on that note, I just want to close with this, because this defies any type of possible logic or rationale against the Bible that you could come up with. Consider this is written over a 1,500-year span by 40 authors, 66 books, and all of the different areas or backgrounds. We have kings, military leaders, peasants, physicians, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, musicians, statesmen, scholars, shepherds. All of these people are all different writers of the both the Old and the New Testament, and they are sinners. And I'll show you a little bit about that, because I think it's important, too, that there's no subject that the Bible is shy about. You know, they'll get into marriage. It'll get into divorce. It'll get into lying, truth-telling, pride. It will break so much down. Examples I'll give you: Moses, political leader and judge; David, king, poet, and musician. Amos was a herdsman. Joshua was a military general. Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. Daniel became a prime minister after having been thrown in the lion's den, and then also, you know, being the subject of much persecution. Luke, who I'm going to touch base a little bit more on, was a first-rate historian as well as a physician. Peter, you know, the fisherman. Matthew, the tax collector. Paul was a rabbi who persecuted the church. He went after the church, until he met and encountered Jesus. Mark was Peter's secretary. So what is, when you consider this in all of these books, 1,500 years, these people did not know each other. There was no way that they would know that their books would be taken and compiled into what we know today as the Word of God. And what is even more astounding is the consistency, where Jesus is the central figure from the first pages of Genesis to the closing pages of Revelation. Throughout the entire Bible, the symmetry that is there about the Savior of the world of mankind, you cannot even possibly think that is not supernaturally crafted, not supernaturally authored. What else? We have all the different spectrums, all the different emotions of life, peaks of joy, valleys of sorrow and despair, times of certainty and conviction, other times with confusion and doubt. The writing styles: poetry, historical narrative, song, romance, personal correspondences, memoirs, satire, biography, autobiography, the law, prophecy, parables and allegories. I mean, it just goes on and on. So that in and of itself, should tell you, hey, this is something that needs to be looked at. I'm going to jump right now. I have to go relatively fast because there's so much to cover. So prophecy. There are over 1,000 prophecies. 668 roughly have been fulfilled. None have ever been proven false. And roughly 27% of the Bible is prophetic. I wanted to highlight one right off the bat because I think, we'll often point to the scriptures of Jesus and the accounts, and we're going to get into that. But the decree of Cyrus, to me, is very plain, very simple, and it defies any type of plausibility of human deduction without this being supernaturally imparted. In 700 BC, Isaiah named Cyrus as the king who will allow the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. At this time, there was no king named Cyrus, and the temple in Jerusalem was standing, was built, was flourishing. More than 100 years afterwards, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem, pillaged and destroyed the temple. This was also prophesied, but that's not what I'm getting to here. The Jews that were living in Jerusalem were either killed or captured. In roughly 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Persians. Shortly thereafter, a Persian king named Cyrus issued a formal decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. That will become important in a little bit, so remember that too, because it was Cyrus's declaration that was recorded that will bear something incredible out. This decree is confirmed by secular archaeology in the form of stone cylinders that details many events of Cyrus's reign, including the decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So in essence, what this is, really break this down, Isaiah predicted that a man named Cyrus, who was not born, and he would not be born for 100 years, he would give a decree to rebuild the city and the temple. He would rise to this power, and which were fully standing and active. So this man was not born for 100 years. He was brought into the position, sure enough, of king, and with the authority to give this command. And Jerusalem, which was standing and flourishing at the time of this prophecy, was now decimated and needed to be rebuilt. And the Jews were given the authority, or given the blessing, so to speak, to go back there. So how do you possibly explain that without that being supernaturally imparted? Prophecies of a coming Messiah. Jesus says in Luke 24:44, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So I give you here on video, I'm not going to go through all of them, but born of a virgin, Isaiah and Matthew and Luke. So Old Testament, New Testament. That's what I mean when I cite these scriptures. He would be born in Bethlehem. It was written in the book of Micah. And then sure enough, that was the case. Matthew and Luke proved that out. Heralded as a messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist, he would perform miracles. You can, you know, go from Isaiah 35 to all of the Gospels, really. Preaching the good news, he would present him first as a king. And we'll get into this when you see 173,880 days. I'm going to show you that in a little bit, because that was foretold. He would enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. Zechariah wrote that, fulfilled in three of the four Gospels. Die a humiliating and painful death. Psalm 22. If you go to Psalm 22, by the way, and I have a video out a while back that I did titled The First Witness of the Crucifixion 1,000 Years Before His Birth. And if you look at Psalm 22 written by King David, it's almost verbatim of what the accounts were from the Gospels. I really, that would be another one that I would encourage you to. So if you are a skeptic, The First Witness of the Crucifixion, that's the title of the video, 1000 BC, or you can go to Psalm 22 and then you can see it's just pointing it out. Hands and feet would be pierced, crucifixion. They would cast lots for his clothing. None of his bones would be broken in his execution. This was bore out. His side would be pierced, and he would die with the wicked, but buried in a rich man's tomb. Let me continue on this note. I want to get into some odds. I want to get into some mathematical plausibility for a second. So these messianic prophecies are a collection of 300 predictions in the Jewish scriptures. So this is Old Testament. I told you how we can rely upon the Old Testament. So the probability of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled when one person is 1 in 10 times 10 to the 15th. What does that mean? And I'll show you on video all of the zeros that encompasses. It's 1 in a quadrillion. So it can't happen. And I give it just one person. This is just 8 prophecies. He's fulfilled over 300. And I lay them down here. 50 were fulfilled by his death and resurrection. Jesus himself, Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So, you know, that's Jesus' own words. And sure enough, that happened. I'm going to give you some more on video. Again, this is for you, the skeptic, or others. Please look at the video for my podcast platform buddies and friends. I show you this, that this is the odds of this, 17 verses, 480, 1 in 480 with 33 zeros after it. Which is 480 billion times a trillion and a billion, you know, and I cite them all on here, all 17, which can be accounted for and bore out not only in the accounts of the Gospels and the accounts of the Old Testament, but in accounts outside of the Bible, which I think is important. So we're going to be getting into this. So I believe I mentioned something called what I say is mathematics by Jesus. So bear with me for a couple of minutes because I'm going to show you how in the Old Testament, we're going to now point out something that I think is incredible, but you need to have the understanding of the Old Testament and some of this. We're going to go into, let me put it up on video. So Jeremiah 25:7-14 says this, "But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. You have aroused my anger and what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves." He's speaking to the Israelites. And follow me in the highlights. "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now, we went through that with the Babylonians captured the Jewish people in and brought them back into Babylon. Daniel 9:2, in the middle now on the top. I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So Daniel recognized Jeremiah as one of his contemporaries. Jeremiah stayed in Israel. He never went. And Daniel wound up staying in Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36:20-23. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were complete in fulfillment by the word of the Lord by Jeremiah. So what this means is every 7 years, and they do this in many areas of Israel today, they rest the land. They don't. They actually give it as for the workers if they want to harvest the land. They give it to the poor. It's also something where they would release debts. So at any rate, Jesus is saying, or the Lord is saying here, with Jesus, one and the same, that the land needed to rest every 7 years. But it didn't have that until the 70 years were completed. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, remember him again? In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm. And he put this in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdom of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. And any of these people among you may go, and may the Lord your God be with them. So he gives the decree. I'll show you in a little bit that we know the exact date because of the Hebrew calendars. So he gives that decree. He says, okay, you can go. Now I'm going to go to Leviticus, top right. And if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Keep following the highlights with me. And if you will not be reformed by me for these things, but will walk contrary to me, then will I walk contrary to you and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And if you will not, in the green highlight, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Moving down. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years, all the times that is desolate, that you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest that did not have during the first Sabbaths that you lived in it. So he's saying that the punishment, that the land will have rest. So follow me. Now we go to Ezekiel. This is what he tells Ezekiel to do. Verse 5. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so that will bear the house of Israel. And then thou hast accomplished, lie again on the, this is where he's telling him to lie again on his left and his right side. Lie again on the right side after you've lied on the left. To bear the iniquity of Judah for 40 days. I have appointed each day for a year. So 390 and 40. So I show you here, obviously, that's 430 years. So every day I am laying on my side, Israel will be judged by God for a year. It's 430. So you take that 430, you deduct the 70 that they've already paid in Babylon. We just went through that. That's 360 years that have not been served. 360 times 7, which is the curse, we covered that, is 2,520 years. Now follow me. The Jewish Babylonian calendar is lunar, 360 days a year. 2,520 years times 360 days is 907,200 days. Trust me, the math is right. You can get your calculator if you like. We know that the Babylonians invaded Israel 605 to 607, and I give you the first wave, the second wave, and the third wave. 70 years of captivity, we know, July 23rd, 536 BC, because of the decree from Cyrus to release the Jews. So July 23rd, 536 BC, add 907,200 days. What do you come up with? May 14th, 1948. You cannot make this stuff up. So this is the year, obviously, that the Jewish people declared their independence. So again, written, you know, thousands of years earlier, we know the veracity and the integrity of it because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And sure enough, here it is. Let me keep going. This is another one, Daniel 9:24 through 27. The angel Gabriel reveals a future prophecy allocating a section of time, 490 years, that's divided into three segments. I advise you to look at this if you can, but there are 7 weeks of years, 62 weeks of years, and 1 week of years. So the 7 weeks of years goes from the decree of Cyrus to the time Jesus enters Jerusalem. The next is the 434 years. Is that right? Yeah, 430, which is the two, I got that wrong. I apologize. From the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple was the 49 years, the 7 weeks of years. From the decree of Cyrus to Jesus coming into the city on the mule, as prophesied by Zechariah, is 434 years. If you put them together, that's 483 years. The last week of years is the tribulation. So that has not arisen. Side note, that's another reason that this is the time of the Jews. So just to summarize this, in the lower on the bottom, 7 weeks of years specifies the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem. 62 weeks or 434 years, the time for the completion of Jerusalem to the Messiah entering the city on the colt. Then we have that 1 week of years that is left. So 483 years. So from the time Cyrus gives the command to Jesus coming in on the mule is 483 years. The Coming Prince was a book written by Sir Robert Anderson. The abridged version is he did the math and the research going through the Hebrew calendar because King Xerxes ascended to the throne in 445 BC, verified by Encyclopedia Britannica. But also, we know this in Nehemiah 2:1, in the month of Nisan, it was the 20th year of King Xerxes. The king's reign begins at the first of the month of Nisan, which is March 14th. That is consistent throughout history. So March 14th, 445 BC, he gives the command. So with this, we know that the amount of days that would be required is 173,880 days. If you go 445 BC to 32 AD, it's 173,440 days. Include the leap years, that's 116. And then from March 14th to April 6th, which was the date that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, it's 173,880 days, exactly 483 years. So again, proven out by history, proven out by the Bible, proven out that you can't possibly say this is not divinely inspired. So this is, again, it's accounted for in the book of Daniel, 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And sure enough, we can kind of, you know, summarize this. And I put a little timeline there for you if you wanted to follow it. And a historical narrative, too, in terms of, you know, about the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the decree of Xerxes, the weeks of years. Then you had the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and leading up to Jesus entering the city. A week later, the crucifixion. And then 3 days later, the resurrection, and hence the beginning of the church age with the baptism or the Feast of Pentecost with the arrival of Holy Spirit. So that in of itself, I'm sorry, it's fascinating. So this is what I'm saying. If you're a skeptic, if you're a non-believer, and just given that information, ask the Lord, ask him, you know, are you real? Can you show yourself to me? I'm going to go on now to Israel. And I'm trying to move quick, but there's a lot I want to bring out. Jeremiah 25:11, "This whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. We went through that. It happened. Then after 70 years, I will visit you, perform my good word toward you, and return you to this place." That's exactly what happened. Deuteronomy 4:27, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." So this is a different prophecy. First, he tells you, I'm going to scatter you first to Babylon. Then he says, I'm going to scatter you out to the nations. And we know this happened. We see it now with the return of the Jews. Leviticus 26:32, "I will bring into the land of desolation and your enemies, which shall dwell therein and be astonished. I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths," going back to that, you know, that piece that we talked about, "as long as it lies desolate and your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as the land lies desolate, it shall rest because it did not rest in your Sabbaths and you dwelt upon it." Now I want to bring your attention to Mark Twain, because what he's saying is, and this is, if you're not familiar, the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, they disobeyed the Lord. They brought in false gods. They broke all of the laws, and they did not ultimately recognize Jesus as Messiah. But he said, this land will be cursed. This land will be a desolate wasteland. Mark Twain, in 1867, visited Israel for the purpose of seeing with his own eyes and writing an account, and he wrote a book called, not knowing at the time, he was writing for a paper in San Francisco called The Innocents Abroad. It's his very number one selling book. But what is interesting here, his words that he wrote in describing what he is seeing in front of him, and he was not a Christian, he was brought up in a Christian home, but at least at the time, I don't know eventually what happened. But his words mirror the Old Testament. He wrote this in his book, "A desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but's given wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even the imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of the worthless soil, had almost deserted the country." So he's giving testimony to what he's seeing. And I would say that another reason that's, you know, here in the 21st century, where you have this ongoing battle right now for many in the Arab world and, you know, saying this is the land of Palestine and not Israel and vice versa, this was a desolate wasteland in the late 1800s when the Jews started to return it. You know, and there's pictures of it, there's accounts of it. So to say that, you know, I'm not going to go down that road. I will say that I did a very deep historical study on Israel and Palestine and the breakdown of all of that. So you can find that in a video, and if you're open-minded and you look at the history records, you can see it for yourself. I did want to talk about, you know, Israel and the uniqueness and the blessing. So here you have God is judging them. You see this if you are a skeptic, that they violated, but yet, you know, it's almost like disciplining a child who you know you love, and you want to see that person return to you, and there is that covenant. So the Lord said to Abraham this. Here, let me put this on video. Genesis 12:1-3. "Go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and they will be blessed through you." So I point on the right in the map, that great nation is a great nation today. It's, you know, one of the, it is persecuted. You know, if you see what's going on in northern Israel and across from Gaza by the Mediterranean, you see the riots or the protests from around the world, the anti-Semitic hatred that's being brought out. But if you look at the video in this tiny, tiny country, the Jewish people are being ostracized, and you see that, you know, the surrounding Muslims and Arabs, they've been fighting for this land because it's God's land, and he gave it to them. And notice that in that Genesis 12, he uses the personal pronoun you or you, yours, I'm sorry, 11 times. So consider that they withstood the Arab wars, 48, 67, 73, and now 2023, boycotts, Holocaust, and you know, now they're accusing them of genocide. They turned this from a poor rural country into an industrial powerhouse. We saw the accounts of what Mark Twain wrote 150 years ago. It was a barren wasteland. You know, you would see occasional nomads. It is now a social, it reduced the social, educational, and health gaps between Arabs and Jews. That's another aspect of it. There are many successful Arabs living, working, jobs on the courts, judges, in politics, in the Knesset. So this is not just, you know, Jewish people. They lead the Middle East in productivity, wealth, order, freedom, and military power. Then you have the rebirth of Israel, May 14th, 1948. You know, I cite, who has ever heard such things? Who has ever seen this? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Isaiah wrote this, and we saw it happen in 1948, as we just covered. Isaiah 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting places will be glorious. We see that root of Jesse today. This is another astounding fact. The Hebrew language has been restored. Now, this is a civilization that was gone for 2,000 years, and it says in Zephaniah, for then I will return to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one's consent. So God moved on the heart of Eliezer Yishak Perlman. I apologize, I messed his name up. But he worked on, in the late 1800s, reviving the Hebrew language. So today you go there and you see the signs and the books are written in Hebrew. And it's important because the closest that you would have been Yiddish, which was a combination of German and Hebrew that you spoken in some areas of Europe in the mid-20th century. But again, I go back to video. It's one of the number one, I think it is the number one producer of flowers in the world. The medical advancements, the technology, the cyber, the military, one of the leaders of diamonds, Pulitzer Prize winners. This is a wonderful people that have bought so much to the world, including the Bible. So they gave us the Bible, and yet they are being persecuted. I want to cover a little bit more on prophecy as I'm starting to wind this down. I think this is important because we're seeing some things today that look like it's leaning to fulfillment of Ezekiel 38. So I wanted to go back to Ezekiel 36 and 37, and I show you here, I'm giving you a summary. It says in Ezekiel 36 that there will be a new covenant for Israel's land and their people. Renew the land of Israel. The nations will see and tell of the blessed land of Israel. Renew the people of Israel, a promise to gather scattered people, restore the desolate places, bless the land and the agriculture. So we saw that in the 20th century. We saw what happened as the people started to come back. Then Ezekiel 37 talks about the valley of dry bones. Our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. And I show you people that are in the concentration camp. And the reason I wanted to cite this is, it talks in Ezekiel 37, they are ankle deep in a valley of dry bones. And the Lord says, speak new life to the lifeless, no hope of life. Mission possible, can these bones live? When God speaks, things happen. Life comes forth from these bones, a mighty army. So what we saw in the late 1930s and early 40s, and where they tried to remove and killed all of the Jewish people, And you know, here they were, you know, being starved to death and thrown in concentration camps. You could count the ribs on the bones on their body. but yet God restored them. I say that because Ezekiel 38 talks about the land of Gog of Magog, a war of Gog of Magog, Gog being the leader of Russia, and it could be Vladimir Putin. We don't know that. I'm not saying it is. But it talks about a coalition of armies, and we see those armies that are outlined from Ezekiel 2,500 years ago are appearing. Turkey, Iran, and Russia are the three primary ones, as well as some North African countries. So you see all this happening, and it says it's going to go into the land of Israel and wage war. This will be the next large-scale war that will happen where the whole world will witness. And not only that, but God will declare the victory. God will save the Israelis. God will save the Jewish people. And people will know that the hand of the Lord is with them. But I wanted to kind of show you here on video, these are all the ancient names, and we know of what they are today. And, you know, and I cover all of that, and they're surrounding Israel today. And that looks like it's on the cusp of being fulfilled. So, you know, just consider that. And why will they attack? Well, they want to seize Israel's land. They want to steal their wealth, and they want to slaughter the people. We're seeing a lot of that today. Where will they attack? The mountains of Israel. And the reason that's important, up until 1967, that couldn't have happened. But because of the land that they got back, in the what's called the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, which are the mountains of Israel, now you see that. So that couldn't have been fulfilled prior to 1967. When will they attack? Three events must take place. They must be present in their homeland. Obviously, that's been fulfilled. They gather from many people on the mountains of Israel. That's been fulfilled. And they must be prosperous in their land. They're clearly prosperous. They have the third most NASDAQ-listed companies in the world. They're only behind the U.S. and China. They have the largest number of companies per startup capita in the world. They are home to over 18 billionaires, 105,000 millionaires, and they must be at peace. So this is where I would say, especially in light of what we see at Gaza, something's got to change there first. So keep that on mind. I'm trying to hone this in. Jesus on trial, and people say Jesus was a mythological figure. That's not the case. You know, there is so much evidence for Jesus, and there are 39 ancient sources in addition to the New Testament confirming the life of Christ. Ignatius was a church leader. He was a pupil of the Apostle John. He lived 70 years after the resurrection. Before he was martyred, he wrote the following. He was condemned, he was crucified in reality and not in appearance, not in imagination or deceit. He really died, was buried, and rose from the dead. I cite the Creed here. I cite 2 Peter. I cite these things because you see this today, and clearly it was in the days of after Jesus had died where they discounted the resurrection. They basically said this was a fallacy. And there's so much evidence. And Jesus at one point appeared to over 500 people. And you know, if you consider after he was crucified and so many saw him, it was so many people over the next 40 days that he appeared to. And then we see this today. So believe it or not, and you can look this up, there are many Muslims coming to Christ in the Middle East. He's appearing to them in dreams and visions. I cited the fact that two of the largest growing churches are in Iran and China. I wanted to mention somebody, a couple things here on the video. Dr. Harmoz Shariat, he has the Voice of Martyrs radio program. He is preaching the gospel to millions of Iranians and others who are speaking Farsi, and I believe they're getting it out into Aramaic as well. Then you have Global Catalytic Ministries, just a wonderful missionary organization building churches throughout the Middle East, Afghanistan, Pakistan, some of the Stan countries, Uzbekistan, as well as some more in the Middle East. Then there's a book by Tom Doyle called Dreams and Visions. Jesus is moving in the Muslim world. And I say all that, and I tied it into his life and the resurrection, because it's 2,000 years later and Muslims are getting on their knees. And people are saying they're seeing that in Gaza today as well. Some historical and archaeological corroboration outside of the Bible. So I name a bunch here, and I put the highlights in. Cornelius Tacitus, he was considered a great historian of ancient Rome. He reported on July 19, 64 AD, a fire was started in Rome that destroyed three-quarters of the city over a nine-day period. He reports the fire was planned by the wicked, unstable Emperor Nero. In response, Nero created a diversion calling for the torture and execution of Christians. This leaves no doubt that Christians existed in 64 AD, 30-plus years after Jesus was crucified. In addition, they faced hideous persecutions for their belief. Tacitus writes the Christians were covered in animal flesh and turned over to wild dogs to be eaten and hung on crosses and set on fire. Nero offered this place his place of gardens with guests to display these acts of evil. And I cite many other examples here. Josephus, I cited earlier, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, the Babylonian Talmud. They considered Jesus a sorcerer because they knew of his miracles. So my point here is there are 39 sources outside of the Bible. We know the accuracy as far as, you know, that they was written when they were written, and even some 30, 40, 50 years after Jesus. So this corroborates so much of what the Bible has written. I want to point out to Luke, who is the physician I noted earlier, disciple of the Apostle Paul and a first-rate historian. He writes in Luke 1, "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theopolis, so that you may know the certainty of things that you have been taught." So what I want to point out here is he says, I want to get these things written accurately. So William Ramsey was an atheist, and he eventually turned Christian. He wanted to disprove the Bible. That was his motivation, as well as there are other atheists that wanted to do the same. And he concluded this. Luke is a, and I'll put this on video. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he possesses the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed among the greatest of historians. The Encyclopedia of Apologetics from historian Sherwin Wright. In all, Luke names 39 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands without error. Dr. John McCrae, professor of New Testament and archaeology. For Acts, the book of Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject historicity must now appear absurd. The general consensus of both literal and conservative scholars is that Luke is very accurate as a historian. He's erudite. He's eloquent. His Greek approaches classical quality. He writes as an educated man. And archaeological discoveries are showing over and over again that Luke is accurate in what he has to say. So he wrote he wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote so much of the New Testament. So he went to such great lengths, and it's been backed up by people who wanted to prove him false. So I'm winding this down, I promise, but I want you to grab this. This is 6,000 years of man's history can be found in Genesis 1. The first day of light in Genesis was separated from darkness. This was the most significant event in the 1,000 years. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, you know, we know this. This is the account of creation. Adam and Eve's sin separated God's light, and there was spiritual separation. So when God said, "I'm separating light from darkness," that's exactly what happened. So when he wrote that in the very beginning of creation, he knew of these things that were to come. Day two, the waters were separated from above and below. God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault, separated the water under the vault from the water above, and it was so. God called the vault sky. So that we have the flood. Waters from above and below were used in judgment in Noah's flood and then separated again. So this is the miracle of the Word of God. It's just so incredible. And again, this is in the account of creation and then rolling out thousands of years later. Day three, the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit with its seed and according to their kinds, and God saw that was good. In the third millennium, God makes the promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I give you some of the scriptures here. Day four, the millennium, lights in the heavens were created. Jesus, I am the light of the world. Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. This is when Jesus came in. He brought the light to the earth. He brought life to the earth. Day five, we have this. God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing which the water teems and that moves above it according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase. In the fifth millennium, new creatures came. New creations came because in Christ you were born again. I give you the example of the caterpillar that literally has to die before it is born again into a beautiful creature, majestic, that I think is a perfect example in nature of what the being born again into the new life is. So that was day five. Day six, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So shall they rule the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the animals and over all of the creatures. And so that is exactly what happened. God has subdued the earth. In the sixth millennium, man filled the earth and subdued it. What he commanded in Adam and Eve to do in Genesis 1, we did in 1,000 years. So today's population is roughly 8.1 billion. In Jesus' day, it was 200 million. In 1000 AD, it was 390 million. So Jesus' day, just in the last 2,000 years, from 200 million to 8.1 billion. So clearly that came to pass. And then you have day seven, which is to come, which is the 1,000 years, which is going to begin in our 7,000th years, the reign of Christ. So even in that, you know, you may say, oh, that's hard to grasp. And I recognize I went through that a little quickly because there's just so much great information. But the details that God knew, because God said, I tell the end from the beginning. In other words, he knew these things were to happen. So he even gave us signs and mysteries and clues that we could see in the very opening passages of the scriptures. I'll give you another example. In the gospel in Genesis 5, from Adam to Noah, it gives you the account. And what this means is this. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared shall come down. Enoch is teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech means despairing. And Noah means rest or comfort. Well, you say, well, what does that all mean? Those are the first 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And we know that's all been chronologically outlined in Genesis 5. But when you put the meanings of those words together, it says this. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but, and I'm inserting the but the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Again, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring despairing rest or comfort. So even in the first 10 generations, God's showing you the gospel. God's showing you the undeniable proof that he is alive and well forevermore. I want to wrap up with two scriptures. Because we are so close to the end, and I said it in the beginning, I'm not, and I never will, predict dates or anything like that. But because of the signs that we see, because of the things, the nation of Israel, we talked about that and the birth of Israel. And, you know, God talks about this. And I'm going to show you here what Jesus says. Look at Matthew with me for a second. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. And this is a this alludes to Israel. It's called the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Psalm 102:16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. So we see that. We see that the bud is here. We see the nation of Israel. And it says, a generation shall not pass. A generation is 70 to 80 years, according to Psalms. My point is, whether you want to look at 1948, or even if you say, well, they had to capture Jerusalem in 1967, and you want to give it 80 years, you're still talking about 15 years from now. So it is that close, and it could be tomorrow. Which is why I say to you, if you are a skeptic, don't trust me. I laid out some historical, factual evidence that you can find on your own, and I'd encourage you to investigate anything that I've written here. And there's so much more. I promise you, I could go on for hours. But this is just trying to give you a snippet of what I think is the most important decision in your life. You know, Jesus said, you know, what is a man? What does it do for a man if he loses his life, but obtain? I'm sorry, loses his soul for his life. In other words, you're running your life to see the things in the natural that you will, but eventually you will die, and there is life after death. But Jesus said, "I have conquered death," meaning that you will live with him. You will live with him. So that is what is at stake. And so I would encourage you, if you are that skeptic or non-believer, if you know somebody who is, if you want to share this information, seek the Lord. Just, you can ask him something simple like, God, if you're real, or God, please come into my heart. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that I've messed up, but I need you into my heart. And I promise you, he will come in. Doesn't mean, rosy days are ahead. You're going to have some wonderful days. But it means you will now have the beginning of a new life with him. And I can tell you that I've, well over 30 years, and I'm constantly learning and constantly attaining, trying to grow. And I mess up every day, and really so does everybody. But God is so good and so loving. Please think about these words. Think about what I said. If you have any questions or comments along the way, I'd be happy to answer them. Please email russickoutlook@gmail.com. We'd be happy to do that. I'm willing to help in any way I can. And, I hope you got something out of this. Thank you. You've been listening to Mark at the Russick Outlook. And remember, as always, just my opinion.